hurting people. We have a lot of issues going on right now. We're in a time of transition, and so it's a perfect time for us to gather together as a congregation to pray together and encourage each other. Our call to worship comes from John chapter 11. That's the chapter where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And as we live together in a world that is full of death and darkness, these words of Jesus comfort us and call us together in his name. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Mary answered him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let that be all of our confession as we gather together in the name of him who is our resurrection and life. Please stand with me. Congregation, in whom is your help? Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. And our Lord greets us with these words: "To the church of God, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." Let us celebrate the grace that's been shown us in Christ by turning in our Psalter hymnals to number 190. Number 190, "Sing a new song to Jehovah for the wonders he has wrought." And let's sing together the three stanzas celebrating our Lord Jesus Christ. Please be seated. As a people who have been set free by Christ, as a people who have experienced the wondrous works of our redeeming God, the Lord comes to us in Exodus chapter 20, and he gives us in his Ten Commandments a picture of what it looks like to live as a free, redeemed people. And so we hear God's Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Our Lord Jesus in his ministry summarized the teaching of the law by saying that we are to love God and also to love our neighbors as ourselves. And yet, as we examine our hearts, we see that we are not a people who are filled with love. We're not a people who have given ourselves for our neighbor. We're not a people who have devoted ourselves to God. As Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And as Romans 6 says, "The wages of sin is death." And so we realize that we are a people that deserve that death. We are a people that are so full of sin that we deserve to feel the wrath of God. And yet we know that Christ has borne that wrath for us. And so with that in mind, let's turn in our bulletin insert near the end to the hymn, "Oh, to See the Dawn." It's found in your bulletin insert, and it comes right after the sermon outlines. "Oh, to See the Dawn," a hymn that celebrates the atoning death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and sing the three stanzas of "Oh, to See the Dawn." assurance of pardon comes from the passage that that hymn is based on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Penitent Christian, hear God's word of pardon spoken for you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Praise God for the gospel of his Son. This morning we have the privilege to witness together the public profession of faith of two young ladies in our congregation. This is a celebration of what that verse said, that we are new creations, that the old has passed away and the new has come. If you want to follow along in the form, it's in the back of your blue Psalter hymnal. It's page 132 in the back. Form for the public profession of faith. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jessica, Rebecca, we thank our God concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that you were made desirous of professing your faith publicly here in the presence of God and his holy church, and of obtaining the privileges of full communion with the people of God. I ask the two of you to now stand, and you are requested to answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you heartily believe the doctrine contained in the Old and the New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And do you promise by the grace of God steadfastly to continue in this profession? Second, do you openly accept God's covenant promise, which has been signified and sealed unto you in your baptism? And do you confess that you abhor and humble yourselves before God because of your sins, and that you seek your life not in yourselves, but only in Jesus Christ, your Savior? Third, do you declare that you love the Lord, and that it is your heartfelt desire to serve him according to his word, to forsake the world, to put to death your old nature, and to lead a godly life? Fourth, do you promise to submit to the government of the church, and also, if you should become delinquent, either in doctrine or in life, to submit to its admonition and discipline? Jessica DeYoung, what is your answer? Rebecca Falb, what is your answer? I charge you then, beloved, that you, by the diligent use of the means of grace and with the assistance of your God, continue in the profession which you have just made. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, I now welcome you to full communion with the people of God. Rest assured that all the privileges of such communion are now yours. And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. These are heavy Bibles. It's a tradition in our church that on your public profession of faith, we give you an ESV study Bible. It's a very useful study Bible. And on the inside, we write your favorite verses. Now, Rebecca, your favorite verse is from Romans 8, that very familiar chapter. I remember when we were talking about it, you were even a little bit embarrassed that, well, I'm sure everyone chooses Romans 8. But if everyone did, it's for good reason. It's that beautiful chapter that says, God works all things together for good for those who love him. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a beautiful, beautiful passage that tells us the love and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Congratulations. And then Jessica, your verse was a little more obscure, but it's also a beautiful verse. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. It's a verse that talks about the courage and the confidence that we can have because God is with us. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave us or forsake us." What a precious promise of Scripture. Congratulations. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that from the beginning you've embraced us in your covenant. You've embraced children together with their parents. We thank you that from before the beginning of the world, from the very first, you did cast the lot of these your servants in your Christian church. And you granted them all the manifold blessings of Christian culture. We bless you that in the case of Jessica and Rebecca, you added the special grace of your Holy Spirit so that of their own will they come here today to profess your truth and to consecrate their lives to your service. So, Lord, we pray earnestly that you will continue to carry on the good work that you have begun in them unto the day of complete redemption. Increase in them daily the manifold gifts of your grace, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Grant them the happiness of promoting the glory of their Lord and the edification of his people. Deliver them in the temptations of this life and in the final trial of death. And in that day, when you make up your jewels, set also these your servants in your crown, that they may shine as stars to your praise forever and ever. Our Father, we thank you for the professions of faith we just witnessed. We thank you for the precious promises of your word. Lord, what we have prayed for them, we also pray for ourselves. In all our hearts, we say, we believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. Help us when doubts and temptations and darkness threaten to overwhelm us. Help us to cling on to the truth of your word. Help us to rest ourselves in the precious promises that you do work things together for our good. That if you are for us, who can be against us? And that you are with us always, even to the ends of the world. Lord, help us to rest in these promises. Help us to have courage, confidence, conviction. Lord, help us always to be willing and able to give a testimony concerning the hope that is within us, the hope that our sins are forgiven, the hope that Christ is with us, renewing us, and that someday he will return to fully restore us. And Lord, we know that hope is not like the whimsical hope of the world, but this is a hope that's rock solid. So Lord, build us up, each one of us in our faith. Lord, as a church, help us to be a community of faith. Help us to be a place where the gospel shines brightly. Help us to love each other. Help us to confess our sins openly to each other. And then help us to love each other in the same way that you have loved us, sacrificially, forgivingly, and ceaselessly. Lord, we pray for your forgiveness for the many sins that we do commit. Lord, especially this week, we think of one of the great sins of our nation. So, Lord, we pray for countries around this world who allow mass murder to take place so lightly. We pray for countries that allow the terrible sin of abortion. Lord, forgive us for when we feel indifferent about this issue. Forgive us for when we have cold hearts, for when we tune out this grave sin. Forgive us for when we don't take a stand for the lives that you have created. Lord, fill us with fire for justice. Fill us with your Holy Spirit to take a stand against grave sins like these. Lord, we thank you for those Christians that yesterday protested Planned Parenthood around this country. We thank you for the fervor and the stand that they took. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be bold in our witness as well. And Lord, we especially pray for those young women, those young couples that are pondering an abortion, that are considering this way. Lord, help us to be sensitive. Lord, we thank you for organizations that reach out to these women. An unexpected pregnancy can be so daunting, so scary. So Lord, help us not to write them off. Lord, teach us to be slow to judge and quick to listen. Teach us to be slow to exclude, but quick to welcome. Teach us to be slow to look down our noses on these people and quick to understand and help. Lord, in the book of Isaiah, you call yourself the God who helps the outcast. Lord, help us as a church to share in your concern for the hurting, to share in your concern for widows, for orphans, for prisoners. Help us to share in your concern for sojourners, for those who are lost, for those who are helpless. Help us to be a church that welcomes these outsiders and that loves them as a small picture of the way that you love them. Help us to be patient, even with people that are annoying. Help us to be kind, even with people who are rude. Help us to be loving, even with people who are unlovable, because we know that we are unlovable, and yet you love us so richly. Lord, forgive us for our cold hearts, and help us to manifest your gospel grace. Help us to stand as advocates for those who have no voice. Us to be a church that shines forth Jesus Christ. We pray this also for those within the church. We pray for those who are hurting here. Help us to be good listeners, good friends. Help us to love. Lord, we thank you for those who volunteer, who put in time to bring meals or to sit with those who are sick and hurting. We thank you for those who visit people in hospitals. We thank you for those who pray diligently. Lord, we are a church that has so many hurting people. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters that need you in a special way. We pray for our brother Al, as he has so many health issues. It hurts him so much that he can't be here in church. Lord, help us as a church to reach out to him and love him and let him know that he's still a part of us, part of our family, still included. We pray that you would bring healing and comfort to him. We pray for our sister June. We thank you that she can be worshiping with us this morning. Lord, continue to bless her cancer treatments. Give her courage and strength as she battles the cancer in her body. Give her doctors wisdom as they treat her. And Lord, we pray that you would bring her to a full recovery. We pray for our sister Mary. Lord, we thank you that she can be at home. We thank you that she can have a release from the pain that plagued her. But Lord, we know the battle's not over yet. We pray, Lord, that you would give her courage as she goes forward. As she begins cancer treatments again, Lord, help them to be effective. Lord, bring healing. We pray, Lord, for Mary and the entire Jacob's family. We pray, Lord, that you would knit them together in love. Let them know that they have a family here that cares and loves them, and help us to find ways to reach out to them, to show that compassion. We pray for our sister Debbie. Lord, we pray that you would give her patience with her situation. We pray that you would give her comfort as she continues to struggle. We pray for little Elena, as she, as one so young, struggles with such serious conditions. Lord, we pray that you would bring healing and hope, that we pray that the doctors would be wise in treating her. We also pray for Grant as he continues to struggle with so much. Lord, continue to give him recovery and healing. Lord, we pray for those who struggle with depression. Lord, bring joy, the joy of the Lord, to our hearts. We pray for those who are lonely. We pray for those who have chronic pain. Lord, in all these situations, fill us with your Spirit to find our consolation and our hope in Jesus Christ. Pray all this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying together, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." As we prepare to hear from God's word, let's turn again in our bulletin inserts, this time to the hymn, "Speak, O Lord." It's found after "O to See the Dawn" at the end of your bulletin inserts. This is a hymn that we've sung many times in our continuing study of the Ten Commandments. This is our prayer that as we're convicted by the gospel, we would speak words of the gospel, that we would live lives that shine forth the transformation that we've experienced in Jesus. This was one of the hymns that was mentioned as a favorite by the girls making profession of faith. So let's stand together and sing, "Speak, O Lord." Sunday night, we are going to finish our series through the Ten Commandments this morning. In connection with that, let's turn together in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. It's in the New Testament after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then comes the book of Acts, and then comes Romans. Romans chapter 7 is found on page 943 in your Pew Edition Bible. We'll begin reading at verse 7, and we'll read through chapter 8, verse 1. Which I see that Reverend Blau is also going to be mentioning Romans 8, verse 1 this evening, which I'm really excited about because it's a verse that we need to meditate on a lot. It's a beautiful verse, one of the precious promises of Scripture. So Romans 7, beginning at verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Well, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. As I said, we read this in connection with the conclusion of our study of the Ten Commandments. So let's turn together in our Psalter hymnals to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44. That's found on page 56 in the back of your blue Psalter hymnal. We read the Heidelberg Catechism not because we think that it itself is in any way perfect, or that it itself is infallible, but we read it because we believe that the Heidelberg Catechism faithfully is summarizing what is taught in Scripture. Now, Lord's Day 44, which deals with the Tenth Commandment, has three questions and answers. I'll read the questions, and then we can all respond together with the answers. It's page 56 in the back of your blue Psalter hymnal. Question 113. What is God's will for us in the Tenth Commandment? That not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. Question 114. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Question 115. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Let us pray. Our Father, it's our desire to be a healthy church. It's our desire to be a church that is pleasing to you. So teach us to know our own sin. Teach us to seek forgiveness in Christ. Teach us to delight in your gospel and then to preach it and show it forth pointedly. We pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I want to start by talking about our relationship to our bodies. Now, when I say that, I'm not going to talk about exercise or diet or anything like that. I want to talk about the way that God made us. When God made human beings, he made us in two parts, a body and soul. And so biblically, when we talk about our bodies, we're talking about every part of us that's not our soul. So yes, body includes your physical body, your muscles, your lungs, your brain, your heart. It also includes your feelings, your emotions, your affections, your will, your thoughts. Now, in one of his books, C.S. Lewis has this great little passage about how we relate to our bodies. He says that in the history of human philosophy, there's been three ways that people have understood our bodies. Now, first, you have the pagans, and they say our bodies are glorious. And if my body wants something, well, then it must be right. So if I have an inclination, I'll give in. Any kind of pleasure that my body wants, my body will get. And I'm sure it's not a surprise, that's a big one today. I mean, think of how many arguments are based on the idea that if I was born this way, well then, if what this body tells me that it wants, well then, that's what I'll do. If it feels good, it must be right. But I don't have to tell you that this way of looking at our bodies is unbiblical. Because we know that sin has changed the way that this world works, and sin has changed the way that we work. People are born with handicaps. People are born with unnatural inclinations. People are born with contamination that comes from living in a sinful world. We have darkness in our hearts that makes us want to do things that are not right. And so a lot of Christians in history have turned to the second philosophy. This philosophy says our bodies aren't glorious. Our bodies are tombs. My soul is trapped in my body, and the body is bad. So Christians will say things like, I can't wait until I'm set free from this body. I can't wait to escape so that I can float around a disembodied soul in some abstract realm. And yes, we know our bodies are full of pain. Our bodies are full of sorrow. Our bodies are full of sin. But the answer isn't to say that our bodies are evil. God made our bodies, and he made them good. And the promise of the Bible is not that we get to run away from our bodies. The promise of the Bible is not that heaven is the end, that we leave our bodies and just sit around somewhere. The promise of heaven is real. Those who die in Christ, their souls do instantly enjoy fellowship with Jesus. But even in heaven, they're waiting for something better. The promise of the Bible is that God will renew these bodies. The promise of the future is that God will wipe away tears and that there will be no more pain, no more sin. Our bodies, these bodies, will be set to right. And this world will be fixed and renewed, and we'll all live here in body, in joy, in perfection. So the whole escape from your body thing, that's not right either. But we're left with a quandary. Jesus hasn't come back yet, so we're still waiting. And if you're in Christ, you've been redeemed, your soul has been transformed, but your body hasn't been renewed yet. It's still got that sin brokenness. It's still got that old nature of weakness and temptation. So how do we understand ourselves in this period while we're waiting for Jesus? Well, the third philosophy that C.S. Lewis brings up is the philosophy of St. Francis. Yes, that St. Francis, the one you see with statues and all the little animals around him. When Francis wrote about his body, he called it a donkey. Actually, he called it another word for donkey, but for the purposes of this sermon, we'll stick with donkey. And C.S. Lewis says that this way, the St. Francis way, is exactly the way that we need to view our bodies right now, in this time before Jesus comes back to fix them. You see, donkeys are useful, they're sturdy, but they're lazy and obstinate. But they're patient and they're lovable, but they're also infuriating. Sometimes they deserve a carrot, but often they deserve a beating. And that's where our relationship with our bodies is right now. Our souls have been set free by Jesus, but our bodies, our ways of thinking, our ways of feeling, our ways of experiencing, well, they haven't figured that out yet. So our sermon this morning, as we wrap up our series on the Ten Commandments, is going to be very simple. We're going to look at how we honestly, seriously, and realistically deal with the sin that remains in our lives. Now, Jessica and Rebecca, you just made profession of faith, and that's a wonderful thing. But it doesn't mean that you're super Christians now. And you're going to find out that being committed to Jesus doesn't mean that you don't have problems anymore. It doesn't mean that sin is no longer an issue in your life. You're going to be dealing with sin until the day you die or the day that Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. And so today, we're going to be looking at what we need for that Christian life, that life that's filled with the joy of redemption, but also filled with the struggle against sin. We're going to look at what we need to be a healthy church. We're going to use Romans 7 and 8, and we're going to use Lord's Day 44. So what is it that we need? Well, first, we need to be realistic about our problem. Second, we need to be preached to, pointedly. And third, and above all, we need to eagerly look to Jesus. Those are our three points for this morning's message. So first, we need to be realistic about our problem. What is wrong with us? Now, we've been studying the Ten Commandments. We've read them every Sunday morning, every week in this church. We're confronted. Here are 10 ways that we've wandered. Here are 10 ways that we have failed. Now, when we get to the 10th commandment, the Heidelberg Catechism, which we believe faithfully summarizes the Bible's teaching, it does something a bit surprising. The 10th commandment is, "You shall not covet." Now, what does that mean? Now, at first glance, we'd say that it means that we should be content, that we shouldn't be jealous or envious of the blessings that others have. And that's very true. But the 10th commandment goes further. Now, in our series on the 10 commandments, we've spent a lot of time looking at Jesus and his Sermon on the Mount. And of course, we should. I mean, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He's the only one who kept the commandments perfectly. Jesus is the new and better Israel. He's the new and better Moses. And so he perfectly interprets the commandments. And what have we seen in Jesus' teaching? Well, every commandment, Jesus cuts right to the heart. I mean, maybe you've been a Christian your whole life. Maybe you're tempted to say, like that rich young ruler, "Well, Lord, all these commandments I've kept from my youth." But Jesus goes deeper. Adultery, for instance, isn't just the act of having an affair. Adultery begins in the heart, he says, with your lust. Murder isn't just the action of ending someone else's life by foul play. Murder, Jesus says, begins in the heart, with hatred and anger and belittling attitudes. Commandment by commandment, Jesus goes deeper. And that's what the 10th commandment, that's how it's explained in question and answer 113. You see, the 10th commandment is the only commandment that expressly has to do with the heart. Idolatry, false worship, taking God's name in vain, keeping the Sabbath, obedience to parents, murder, adultery, stealing, bearing false witness. Those are all things that if you wanted to, you could think of it as checking boxes. I've kept that one, that one, that one, that one. Of course, that's all external thinking. That's ignoring Jesus' teaching on the heart of the commandments. But if that's the way you think of Christianity, as checking boxes, well, then the 10th commandment is not going to leave you alone. That's the one that's going to keep you up at night. There's no way around it. It cuts to the heart. This is the capstone commandment, the one that comes at the end to drive all of them home. Let me put it another way. Here's how John Calvin talks about the 10th commandment. Calvin says that the other sins that are covered in the other 9 commandments, you can view them as matters of intent. You make a decision. You're tempted to lust, and you choose to give in. You're provoked to anger, and you choose to respond with biting words. But coveting, Calvin says, has more to do with your disposition, not your intent. This is the root behind the intent. I mean, sometimes lust and anger and greed and selfishness, they come unbidden. You don't make a choice about it. It's just there. And that's the dirty truth about every one of us. If somehow you've kept all the other commandments, externally speaking, if somehow every time a temptation came, you said no, there would still be sin in your heart. It would still creep out and stain you from the inside out. Look at how the Catechism describes this commandment in question 113. That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. That's not natural for a human being that lives on planet Earth. I'll tell you what's natural. Romans 7 is natural. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. This is true whether you've been a Christian your whole life for 80 years or whether you're a new Christian. You might hear the Ten Commandments and say, yes, those are good. That's what a real, full, flourishing life looks like. That's what fulfillment and pleasure and joy look like. Because God gave those commandments for that reason, to show us what the good life looks like. I mean, take the 7th commandment. You shall not commit adultery. I mean, you want a fulfilling sex life? Follow God's commands. Instead of letting your streams flow in the streets, as the book of Proverbs says, stay faithful to one spouse. Grow in intimacy to one person, because the pleasure compounds exponentially in marriage. The command, do not commit adultery, it wasn't given to keep us from having fun. It was given to show us what human life and human sexuality running on all cylinders looks like. And it's the same with all the commandments. They're pictures of that full life. And you might know that. You might resonate with that. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. He says, I know the law is good. This is a Christian talking. My soul has been set free from my bondage to sin. I resonate with what God says. And yet, I keep falling into the same sins again, again, and again. Somehow, verse 17, sin is still dwelling in me. That covetousness, that disposition towards sin is still there. Romans 7, verse 21. So I find it to be a law, that is, I find it to be a pattern, a system, something that consistently happens, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law in my inner being, in my soul, but I see in my members, that is, in the parts of my body, I see another law, another pattern waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law or pattern of sin that dwells in my members. This is the struggle that we face every day. It is impossible to overemphasize just how much our bodies have been messed up by sin. I mean, we just don't, we don't make sense. It's like when mankind fell into sin, some of the wires that connected our body and our souls got cut or twisted. I mean, in the introduction, we talked about our minds, our emotions, our feelings, our affections, our desires. I mean, think of how messy and complicated all that has become because of sin. And in a big way, we do this to ourselves. Our own sins fill us with shame, they fill us with regret, and they mess us up. We carry around baggage from our past, and it affects everything we do. But partly, this is also just the state of humanity. We're born messed up. We're born corrupted. Things don't match. I mean, here's a silly example. I can't express to you how much I don't like pears. They disgust me. I want to like pears, but no matter how much I tell myself, today you're going to like pears, it's not going to happen. I mean, a more serious example, though, talk to someone who struggles with clinical depression. They know the truth. They know Scripture. They know that there's no logical reason to lose interest in their life. They know their families love them. They even know that Jesus loves them. But sometimes depression just comes anyway. There's a disconnect between our mind and our emotions and our souls and our bodies. The connections, they're all just jumbled. And so our relationship with our body, well, it's like a relationship with a donkey. Sometimes you never know what's going to happen. Sin comes up all the time, and sometimes it surprises us. And sometimes we just welcome it right in. We're prone to wander. Verse 19 of Romans 7. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Romans 7 is alarming. Paul is shockingly raw and honest about his weakness, about his sin. But if you're honest, I think we all see ourselves in Romans 7. I hope that Paul's openness in Romans 7 gives you courage to be open about your own struggles too. So what do we need to be a healthy church? What do we need to be healthy Christians? Well, we need to see ourselves in Romans 7. We need to be honest about our problem. But Satan, our adversary, wants us to end there. I mean, look at the Ten Commandments, especially that last one. You're a sinner. The law shows us what it's like to live a full life as a human being, and you want to live it, but you're not. You're just a confused, bumbling, stumbling sinner. The devil wants us to sit there, frustrated, discouraged. Why are you even trying? But that's not where Jesus wants us. Jesus does want us to see our sin for what it is. Jesus wants to see ourselves for what we are, but that's not where we end. To be a healthy church, we need to be preached to pointedly. Now, sometimes we don't like talking about sin. It can be hard. It can dredge up all this mess and dirt that we would rather not talk about. I mean, wouldn't it be better as a church to focus on happy things? On how good everything is going? Well, one extremely famous pastor was interviewed in 2013, and he said that very thing. I don't like talking about sin. It makes people feel down, he said. I'd rather talk about prosperity and peace and self-worth. Well, that's one perspective, but contrast that with a sermon that was written in the 1800s. The pastor asked, "What do you want from a doctor? If you've got cancer or a virus that's eating away at your body, how do you want your doctor to talk to you? Do you want him to brush over what's wrong and send you out on your merry way? Or do you want him to talk to you straight? Do you want him to lay it all out? Here's what's wrong, here's what you're battling, and now let's talk about options." You see, good preaching, biblical preaching, gospel preaching is like that doctor. It should always, always, always bring us to the point of Romans 7, 24 and 25. And what's true about preaching is true about our life together as a church. Hearing a sermon, coming to church, interacting openly and honestly with other believers, talking about our sin, the Spirit uses it all to make us cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then as a church, we always need to be repeating and living and proclaiming the answer of verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where every sermon should take us. That's where we should always take each other. When we see our sin, when we see how prone to wander we still are, then we come, in the words of the Catechism, to more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Now, there are churches that might agree with this as statements of abstract theology, but when it comes to living, it's very easy for us to slip right back into the checking boxes category. To think of the Christian life as just, here's what I should be doing, here's what a good Christian does, so that's what I'm going to do, I'm going to check these boxes. And so we come to church saying, well, give me something to work on. Give me something to do. Now, that kind of Christianity, that kind of church has two very bad outcomes. First of all, there's going to be people in every congregation who know that they're sinners. They realize that whole donkey thing. They realize that they're prone to wander, that sin isn't just external, it's in here. It sometimes bleeds out from the inside. They're like the pilgrim from Pilgrim's Progress. They're going out with a heavy burden on their back, the burden of their guilt and their shame. And a church that says, well, here's what you've got to do. It's like adding another brick to that burden. Here's one more thing that you are going to fail in. Here's one more thing that you can't do. Well, the second bad outcome is that there's also going to be people in every congregation who are very good at fooling themselves. They've usually been Christians a long time, and they think that they got it figured out. You could call them self-righteous because they think that they're doing pretty good. And a church that says, here's what Christians do, check these boxes, it's going to give them another reason to pat themselves on the back. It's one more reason to feel good about themselves. I mean, of course, they're only doing these things. They're only obeying the law because it makes them feel good, because they like checking those boxes. You see, a healthy church needs to address both of those crowds. A gospel church needs to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. The comfortable, the self-righteous, need to see that they're still sinners. The stains of sin go way deeper than you've ever imagined. That donkey is still very much prone to wander. That disposition of covetousness is still very real. Anything you're doing, the Catechism calls it only a small beginning of obedience. But then the afflicted, those who are still struggling with that sin, they too need to be brought to repentance. Being a Christian is not ignoring sin. Being a Christian is not ignoring our past, even if it's messy. But we face our sin, we face our past, we face our messiness, not with regret and shame. We face it with repentance, because there is forgiveness, there is hope. And so a healthy church is a church that preaches the gospel, the good news that sins are dealt with by the death of Jesus Christ, that good news that freedom and restoration are possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is the great equalizer. When a self-righteous person looks into the mirror of the gospel, he sees how unworthy he is. It's like that hymn, "Two wonders I confess, the wonders of his wondrous love and my unworthiness." All of his or her pride just crumbles in the sight of the amazing love of Jesus. But when an afflicted sinner looks into the mirror of the gospel, he sees hope. He sees a way out from under his heavy burden. All of his or her hesitation and shame disappears like a fog in the morning sun. That's the sort of pointed preaching that we need. The sort that brings us every time to the gospel. Because the gospel is what we need. In the end, the greatest thing we need to be a healthy church, to be healthy Christians, is Jesus himself. That's our third point, that we need to eagerly look to Jesus. Now, it's easy to say, well, that sort of focus on the gospel, that sort of church, that's good for new believers. The gospel, it's really something we only need at the beginning of our lives as Christians. But now we've made profession of faith. We've been living as Christians for years. We need to move beyond that message. Now that's a huge mistake. If that's the way you think, you need to go back to that first point and look at your heart. Look at Romans 7. Be honest about how deep sin still goes in your life. Be honest about that struggle you feel with the old nature. The gospel is what we need to hear every day, in every sermon, from every church member. And it's what we need to hear whether we're unbelievers or believers. Here's how a healthy church speaks the gospel to an unbeliever. You would say, you're a sinner, you're messed up, you're broken, but Jesus came to this world to save sinners. He came to fix you and heal you and give you hope. Now here's how a healthy church speaks the gospel to believers, no matter how long they've been Christians. You're still a sinner. You're still messed up. You're still broken, but Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. He came to fix you and heal you and give you hope. I said the same thing both times. It's the same message. It's Romans 8, verse 1, ringing out through the centuries in the voices of God's people. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I was reading a book earlier this week about what it means to be a healthy church. And the author said, really, it's very simple. Here's the equation. Here's what people need. It's an equation. What people need is gospel plus safety plus time. That's the equation for a healthy church. That's what every human being needs. They need the gospel. They need multiple, repeated exposures to the good news that Jesus saves, preached from one end of the Bible to the other. And then they need safety. They need people, loving Christian people, who allow them to be open and honest about their sin and about their hurt. They need a place where they can face their problems openly. And then they need time. Time to rethink their lives, which is the process of a lifetime, because people are complex. We have a lot of issues, and change is not easy. But it can happen. And it can happen here. If we love the gospel because we know we need it, if we love people because we know they need the gospel just like we do, if we're willing to be patient with them, it can happen because we have a big God. See, a church that's able to be open and honest about sin is a church that has a big view of God and His grace. A church that's very honest about how unable we are as a church, well, that's a church that exalts the power of Jesus, not the power of ourselves. And that should comfort us. I mean, quite often we love our sins. I mean, if we're brave enough to admit that. Quite often, even if we've been Christians our whole lives, sin is still what we do best. We're still prone to wander. But even if that's the case, even if you feel like you spend most of your days in Romans 7, Romans 8 is still true. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Too many Christians, too many churches are full of deep discouragement and anguish. They hide their struggles, they hide their shame from each other, and too often they try to hide it from God. We're not willing to admit just how broken we are. And all of that stems from ignoring the gospel, from ignoring the good news of Romans 8. See, Romans 8 is good news for lawbreakers. The Ten Commandments, especially the 10th commandment, make it very, very clear that we are all lawbreakers. We can't wiggle out from under that. On this side of glory, even though our souls are set free, we still struggle with the sin that still remains in us. We still struggle with that obstinate donkey that is ourself. But remember what we sang. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote a wonderful little essay on fairy tales. See, every culture has fairy tales. Human beings will never stop reading or watching or writing fairy tales. That's because fairy tales move us in a way that goes beyond reality. And that's because Fairy tales speak about very deep things, the struggles, the pain, the hopes, the fears that we all have. Human beings turn to fairy tales, Tolkien says, because we want a pure and unadulterated love, because we want a victory that's actually a victory, one that ends in happily ever after. We want to believe that evil can be destroyed permanently. We want to believe that wrongdoing will be punished and that pain and hurt will be undone and things will be set to right. And those are things we don't find when we look at reality. And so we turn to fairy tales. Now, the shocking thing about the gospel is that the gospel, the good news that needs to be at the center of a healthy church, is this: that through Jesus Christ, all of those longings that are at the heart of every human being, every one of those longings has a true and perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There is real beauty that will change you, even you, from a beast into a beloved child. There is a hero who will come and save us from our distress. And that rescue, it will lead into a permanent and complete victory. Tears will be wiped away forever. Hurts will be erased. Wounds will be healed. And the empty will be full. That's the hope of the gospel. It seems too good to be true. But we have the word of God assuring us that this is how great his love is for us. So, no matter how prone you are to wander, no matter how much you feel the struggle of Romans 7, come to Jesus. Hide nothing, because he covers everything. Lay it all on the table, because he forgives all. Put your faith in him and experience what real love is. Strive against sin. Fight against sin, because he's at work in you. And in him, change is possible. And as you work toward that change, rest in his strength today and every day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that we are still very prone to wander. We feel it. We need your grace. Whether we're brand new Christians, whether we've been Christians our whole lives, we need Jesus. And we need him alone. Help us to build on that foundation. Help us to rest on his strength. Help us to battle against sin in his name, knowing that in him there is complete victory. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's turn together in our Psalter hymnals to number 314. Number 314, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. In this song we confess, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So let this be our prayer. Here's our hearts. Take and seal them. Seal them for your courts above. Let's stand together and sing all the stanzas of number 314.
Thank you.
offering this morning is for the DeMott Christian School. Let us pray. Our Father, in response to the magnificent grace that you've shown us, help us to be cheerful givers. Help us to be fruitful workers for your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the work of the DeMott Christian School. We pray that they would instill a love for you and an appreciation for your creation in these young children. We pray that you would bless these gifts and help them to be used wisely to work for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Following God's parting blessing, our doxology is going to be number 472, stanza 7, as printed in your bulletin. And I'll also ask Rebecca and Jessica to accompany me to the back so that we as a church can congratulate them together. The Lord blesses us with these words from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.